Thanks, Eric. Well, as Eric said, my name is John Baber, and I'm the REF Campus Minister at UNC Charlotte, which is a college ministry of our denomination. And as he mentioned also, I'm from Birmingham, Alabama. Went to the University of Alabama, which normally means that I make a lot of like Alabama references or Alabama football references. Unless one just comes out, I'm going to spare you guys today. I used to go to Hope Community Church when I was in seminary, and the pastor there, Matt Hamm, is a big Clemson fan. He played football in college, and he would always have these, like, I'm probably exaggerating a little, but his illustrations are always like Dabo Swinney was like the Christ character, and Nick Saban was like the Satan character in them somehow. So I'd always have to like get my digs in whenever I got to preach there, but I'll spare you guys today. And before I read the passage, I believe there's people handing out, some young guys back here handing out Bibles. If you need a Bible, just wave your hand, or if that feels awkward, make eye contact with them. I'm sure they'll figure it out. And the passage today, Luke 10, continuing the series through Luke you guys are going through. Normally, as like the REF guy, you get to come to a church, and like you just want to be the substitute teacher in high school who like just comes in and like shows episodes of The Office and just like hangs out and everybody loves him. So like just let me preach on John 3:16 this week. But Tyler, I guess, decided to just give me a really intense passage and Jesus saying some really hard stuff, really encouraging stuff, but really hard stuff. So that's what we're going to be going through today. So if you're ready, I'll read our passage, Luke 10, 1-16. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to your feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works have done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes, but it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Let me pray for us today. Dear Lord, thank you for your word, that we're able to turn to it, to know you more, to know more about what's happening, what our calling is, what our mission is. Thank you for this community of believers, God, ECPC, and how you're working here in all of their lives individually and in them as a group together. And just be with us this morning as we go through your word. Please let it be your words that are heard and not mine. In your name I pray, amen. So, pardon me wondered, so Tyler Dirks, the pastor here, he did RUF in the past, and I wondered if he had like had me preach this because it kind of, a lot of it fits with like support raising. So I, as an RUF campus minister, have to raise my full salary and all of the money for the work on the campus. And there's a lot here that kind of ties in to that. It's an opportunity to support raise, though it doesn't always feel like an opportunity, if you get what I'm saying. And there's two points here in this passage that connect with support raising, at least when I like first initially read it. And it's kind of this wide net cast, like a lot of people sitting out 72, and then the deep commitment that's asked for from these 72. So what do I mean by like a wide net? I mean that when I'm raising support, I'm writing down the name of like, who am I going to ask to support and be a part of this ministry? All right, my babysitter from when I was little, my friend in middle school, and that friend's parents, and everyone I can think of that I've ever met. Support raising involves me inviting everyone I know to take part in a work of ministry. And in the same way, we see Jesus and Scripture telling us that we're all going to be a part of this ministry. And this, like, when I support raise, I'm inviting someone to be a part of it. Jesus is, like, commanding these people, hey, go out. You're going to do this. It's not even an invitation. It's a, hey, if you're going to be a part of this, this is what you're going to do. If you're in Christ, you're sent out by him, and you have a role to play. And it's not a passive role. God is going to use you. This is to be expected in the Christian life. You can't escape it. This is an example Tyler used when we were talking about it, so you can blame him if you don't like it. He said, for instance, maybe you're not going to be sent out to another country, but then I bet your kids are, right? That sounds like something Tyler would say. But, like, you're going to be a part of this ministry. Like, God is going to use you. This life, this faith, it's going to cost you. It's going to demand something from you. I have a friend who is, like me, a new campus minister with RUF. And we have this mutual friend that we both know. We'll call the mutual friend Joe. And so we're going to ask Joe for support. So when I asked Joe for support, my other RUF friend had already asked him. And I was like, oh, how did that go when he asked you for support, Joe? And he said, really? The guy asked him, he said, hey, I don't want this to come across the wrong way, but I only want your support, Joe, if you're willing to give at least $100 or more a month. I only want people on my support team that are willing and able to give sacrificially to be a part of this, who are really going to invest in this and not just, like, write a check every month. It's like, and you're not praying for the ministry and you don't care. Maybe not how I go about all my support asks. I don't know. Maybe that's how I should be doing it. That's really intense, right? To be like, hey, if you're not going to give at least this much, like, don't bother. I don't need it. It's intense. I don't know the effectiveness of that strategy. There's a part of me that really respects at least what he's doing there, right? There's, like, an upfrontness. He's telling people that he only wants people who are going to support this, who are, like, going to be praying for him, encouraging him, talking to him, who are really going to be deeply invested. Not people who want to just write a check once a month and never think about the ministry again. He wants people who are willing to deeply invest in this work. And this is for a college ministry. Jesus, in our passage, is sending out 72 people and says they're going to be sheep among wolves, which is much more intense than what my RUF friend is calling people into, right? So how do we do this? There's 3 points on the bulletin. The first one is, how do we do this? There's togetherness, there's a community. Jesus is calling the 72, and he's calling us, into a life that requires a deep commitment, a life that's going to demand suffering in the name of Christ, a life that's going to put us out in the open as sheep among wolves. So why would I sign up for this? Like, why would I ever want to do this, right? How could I be passionate about this? Well, throughout the rest of the passage, we see Jesus laying out this clear, demanding call, but also explaining how we can survive or even thrive being a part of this. And the first thing we have is each other. Read with me again, verses 4-7. Jesus tells the 72, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. So when possible, Christians aren't called to, like, go alone, like a lone wolf, detach from other believers. This is like, in support raising, when I'm raising money, it's easy to think, man, I wish RUF just hired, like, 10 people who just raise money full-time, who are really good at it, could just raise millions, and then campus ministers would never have to raise money again. I'm like, oh, that would be so much easier. It's a really attractive idea. But it kind of misses the point of what Jesus is saying here and kind of behind support raising. Jesus is telling the 72 to not take a money bag, knapsack, or sandals, like shoes. So we can assume that he's telling them this because most of them had these things, right? Most of them had sandals. They had access to this resource that seems like it would make things easier, not as difficult. And Jesus is saying, no, trust me, you're going to be fine. You're going to depend on others. Like, that's what's going to get you through this, not your sandals, not what you have, not your resources. Depending on others is the only way you're going to make it. I'm trying to fathom, when I was writing this past week or two, RUF just calling me like, hey, actually, we just like raised your next year's worth of support, and we're just going to send you a check for it right now. And then like somehow Jesus is there. I don't know how that makes any sense. But like Jesus walks up and he's like, hey, you don't need that. You're going to keep raising support, and it's going to like actually help you. Like, I don't know. Even if he was there, I'm like, I don't know if I can trust you, Jesus. Like, it's coming. It's done. This is going to make my life way easier. I really don't know if I could trust Jesus with that. But Jesus is telling the 72, and he's telling us that we should depend on one another for this mission, for this life. In the opening chapter, there's a book called Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And Bonhoeffer writes, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. Longingly, the imprisoned apostle Paul calls his dearly beloved son of the faith, Timothy, to come to him in prison for his last days of life. He wanted to see him again and have him near. Paul hadn't forgotten the tears that Timothy had shed when they last parted. Now, I know what you may be thinking, what I'd be thinking if I was here, and be like, this is the most apt example of preaching to the choir ever, right? Like, you're telling people who woke up on Sunday morning and gathered together as a community, like, hey, you need to be in a community or a church or a life group. You're like, yeah, thanks. Like, we get it. We're the ones that get it. You need to tell everyone else. But I still want to challenge you with this. Like, maybe you're able to get out of bed and get the kids dressed and somehow get to church every Sunday in one piece because you understand the importance of the preached word. And you're like, we really need to hear, you know, the word preached today. And maybe you show up on Sunday simply because you know that it's what a good Christian should do. Maybe it's because your spouse drags you. Maybe it's because you want to find a spouse. Maybe you're here because your kids like it here. And these aren't necessarily like all bad reasons to go. Like, they're not bad things. But I want to challenge you to really value that you get to be together. That you spend your week surrounded by wolves, what Jesus calls them, calls the world, and surrounded by those who are in Christ, and then you get to come together on a Sunday morning or in your life group during the week, and you get to, like, rest together. And you get to encourage and build up one another. You get to worship the Lord together. Or maybe many of us in this room can struggle to realize our need for community because we don't even see wolves, if that makes any sense. What I mean by that is maybe you're not very convinced of plugging in at, be it ECPC or a life group or whatever, because you've created like an entire orbit out of Christians. Like, you can't imagine the last time you spoke to a non-Christian. Your entire life is made up of believers, so like you don't really need to show up on Sunday morning to like rest and be encouraged, because like that's just kind of your whole week. And look, y'all, like, I'm not saying you can't have Christian friends. Christian friends are good. I'm also not trying to shame you with this. Like, this is me too. This is, if I'm not careful, that's a very easy tendency. When you find a great church, when you find a great life group, you find a great group of friends, and you have common beliefs and interests, it's easy to just say, all right, I'm safe, I'm good, I'm happy. That's what I do. If I'm not proactive, this is the default place for me. But I want you to really look at your life and whether you feel like a need or a dependence for community. Because when we look at what Jesus says here, there's an assumption that the 72 are going to be taking on such a great mission and forgoing so many things that they will have to have others caring for them or they won't survive. Do you have people like that in your life, and do you actively feel that need for them? We're called into this mission, and we're called to go into it together. So go out on this difficult, dangerous journey of our life in Christ, and we have others to depend on. But there's more encouragement in this passage. In verse 4, Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. I think typically, at least when I've heard this verse, this passage mentioned, like that verse is mentioned from a, hey, there's like a lot of harvest, but we need more laborers, so you need to like get up and go and do something, which is true. That's part of what's being said there. But there's also like, on the flip side, there's an encouragement there. The harvest is plenty. So we can go out without fear, whether it's moving to another country for Christ or having that conversation that you're terrified with your coworker. You can do these things because you know the harvest is plenty. This doesn't mean that every interaction is going to go the way that you think it should or that you want it to. But you can't go into every interaction or relationship or gospel sharing opportunity knowing that the way has already been set before you. That, like, Jesus has got this under control. At RUF meeting this past week, we went through Luke 7, which I think you guys went through, I don't know how long ago. Seems like Tyler takes his time through passages, which is great. We went through Luke 7, where you might remember Jesus brings a widow's son back to life. Right? There's this procession, this funeral. This widow who just lost her only son is weeping. And Jesus walks up and brings her son back to life and gives the son back to the widow. So if you remember, there's a line in there when Jesus walks up to the procession. It's before he brings the son back to life. And he tells the widow, don't cry. We talk about this line in RUF. If I knew someone who had just had a devastating loss and lost everything, and I was like, hey, don't cry. Like, that's not cool, right? College students especially, hey, that's not cool. Like, you can't tell someone how to feel. I'd probably have someone, come swing at me if I did that at a funeral. That's not an okay thing to say to someone, to tell them how to feel when they're at their lowest moment and say, hey, no, you don't need to cry. But Jesus says it to the widow in that passage, and we don't really bat an eye at it. Why is that? Because it's very different when I say don't cry compared to when Jesus says it, right? There's a power behind Jesus that we know he can say that. Because Jesus was telling the widow not to cry because he was going to fix her problem. For him, it was already done. He knew. She doesn't need to cry. Everything's okay. He was going to bring the son back to life and give the son back to the widow. There was no doubt. And we have the same thrust whenever Jesus kind of says anything in the Gospels. Everything behind it, there's this power. Particularly when he says that the harvest is plentiful. Jesus is telling us that if you'll take up this calling and this mission of this Christian life, there's going to be harvest to reap. Your work won't be in vain. So what does this mean? It means that we don't go about our life just hoping for the best, right? We don't just bumble along, just oh, I hope stuff works out. I hope there's something going on here. I don't know. I'm just kind of living this life and seeing what happens. Will anyone even care about what I'm doing? It means that we don't have to fear rejection. I don't want to make false promises to you and say that every interaction is going to go perfect and you're never going to be rejected. But it doesn't mean that you don't have to fear rejection. Your work and this word won't return void. God has prepared all of this before you. You can trust him and lean into his promises. We don't have to live and go into every interaction just assuming there's no harvest at all and that no one's ever going to care about what we have to say or what Jesus has to say. And thank goodness for that, or I would be way too scared to ever go into ministry. Particularly college ministry. It might sound silly and trivial to you guys, but 18 and 22-year-olds can hurt with their words, and their rejection, for whatever reason, hurts worse than anyone else's. I don't know why. My job is emotionally hoping that I don't crater to mean words with college students. And there's days I can really feel that, and that fear, and that oh gosh, this conversation. And this student I've never met before, I might never see again. Oh, they're going to reject me, and it's going to just crush me. But Jesus tells me that the harvest is plenty, and that he's prepared a path before me. And finally, we get to the final reason. We can go out the 72 that Jesus sends out in Luke 10. We can be confident, and we can go out in Jesus' name instead of our own. This means we don't go out dependent on ourselves, right? Hoping that I can make a difference, hoping I can accomplish something, I can do something right on my own. Instead, we're going out on behalf of one who's already accomplished the work. I know you guys, or I assume you started in Luke 1 with this series, maybe not, but Luke 1, 1 to 2, if we go back to the very beginning of the book, says, Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us." So this is Luke's gospel account of Jesus, and he starts it out, and from the very beginning he's like, hey, I'm going to tell you stuff that actually happened. It's done, it's happened. There's this crazy story of God becoming a man, living a perfect life, doing these insane miracles. He died this brutal death on a cross, and he rose again. And I'm going to tell you this stuff. Like, we're not doing prophecies anymore. Like, this isn't the Old Testament anymore. We're not, like, saying what's going to happen. Like, it's done. And I'm going to get all these eyewitnesses and these people who saw it, and we're going to get together, and we're going to write it all out. You're done waiting on a Savior. We can quit working towards our own salvation and trying to, like, earn it. It's already done. Like, I think about this, and imagine being a prophet in the Old Testament, and, like, how hard that would have been. Like, you're Moses. Maybe this is, like, maybe I shouldn't tell people, like, imagine you're Moses. But imagine you're Moses, and you're like, yeah, Israel, hey, I just talked to God, and here's what he said you guys need to do. Like, that's a tough sell, right? Or being like Isaiah or one of the prophets, and, like, Israel keeps sinning and rejecting God, and they're going in and out of exile. And you're like, hey, but there's this, like, suffering servant. He's going to, like, maybe, I don't know how long, like, hundreds of years in the future, he's going to come. Like, it's going to be okay, like, hundreds of years down the road. Like, just trust me, guys. Like, that's a hard gig. But our message is different. It's similar, but it's different. Not to make light of anything, but I'd say our calling is almost easier. Because we get to say, look, we've got, like, multiple books with multiple eyewitness accounts of this man named Jesus. We're not, like, pointing, like, hey, something's going to come. We're like, hey, it already happened. So we get to go out, and instead of relying on a hope for the future, rely on a hope that's already come. But there's more than just that. Sure, we go out and we fill the world with the light of Christ because God became man and died on the cross and rose again. But we also go out, not as ones who are talking about something that happened previously, but as ones who are being directly prayed for by Christ. That's another part of going out in the name of Jesus, right? We're not just pointing to what happened. I don't want you to think that when you talk to someone about Jesus that you're only counting on something that happened like 2,000 years ago and like you haven't heard from God since. Like, oh yeah, this happened 2,000 years ago, but like I don't know what's happening right now. You're going out as someone who Jesus is actively working in and through. In John 17, you can turn there. We're going to read a probably too long of a passage, but we're going to do it. In John 17, we see what's commonly called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And we see Jesus mentioning how he prays for his people. If you have your Bible, read with me John 17, verses 6 to 19. It says this, starting in verse 6. I have manifested your name, this is Jesus praying to God, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one, that they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. So we could, like, if you guys have another hour, we can just do a whole sermon on this passage, but we're not going to do that. So we're Christ's, is one thing he's saying. Like, we belong to Christ. And we also see he prays for us. He prays for those who belong to him. And not just, like, one time, 2,000 years ago in John 17, but, like, actively today, Jesus is still alive and praying for his people. Think if we live with that reality. If we went about our lives understanding that Jesus is actively praying for us, there's a super encouraging, but, like, at this flip side, like, challenging quote from this guy named Robert Murray McShane on this idea. And he says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I wouldn't fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference, and he is praying for me. Like if I was meeting with a student on campus and having a hard conversation in this coffee shop, and like across I could see like Jesus in the corner of the coffee shop praying for me in that conversation, like how much easier would that be? I'd be like, oh, I'm good. Like he's there. He's praying for me. We're good. But like it's true. Like Jesus cares about that conversation, is praying for me. I know I don't always live this way or with this reality. I'm often insecure and unsure of myself. I worry about meeting with college students because I think that no one cares. Like I'm alone on this campus. But what if I actually went into every interaction trusting that Christ is praying for me, that he is sending me out? Verse 3 in our Luke 10. Go your way, behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. We're being sent out. I think we often like to think of ourselves as like the 73rd, you know? Like Jesus sent out the 72 and we're like the other one who's just chilling. We're like, yeah, Jesus, they got it, man. Like this is more my scene. I'm going to hang back and I'm going to like, me and you will just chill, Jesus. They're going to go do that thing and we'll just pray for him over here, right? This is more my speed. We can, and again, when I say we, like, I mean me too. Like, we can be so scared to step into the role of being sent out. We think if I'm going to be sent out and represent Christ, I better have all my stuff together. I better have, like, my PhD from a seminary, and I better know everything, be ready for everything. I can't have sinned in at least, like, 2 or 3 years, right? Like, that's the only way I can do this well. But Jesus isn't telling you, like, hey, go be a shepherd and crush this. He's calling you to be a sheep, right? That's all it means to be one of the 72 here.
We don't know much about these 72 people. Like, I think if Jesus was sending out the 72
most well-spoken, intelligent, eloquent people he could find, like, you'd probably see that indicated. But it doesn't seem like that's what's required here. It's not like the best of the best that Jesus went and found and was very selective. Like the rest of the story of the Bible, God is constantly subverting our expectations. He doesn't need the most perfect. He doesn't need the brightest, most intelligent for his mission. He just needs sheep. People who are simply willing to follow and obey their shepherd. That's all. There's wolves out there, and if you're a sheep who's like trying to wear a shepherd's robe and like pretend you're a shepherd and make it all on your own, you're going to fail. If you're too scared to be a sheep, then how will you ever be cared for by a shepherd? So kind of in review, how do the 72 do this? Like, how could they take up this mission? How can we? How do they have the courage and the ability to go out as Jesus was sending them out? How do we do it? First, we go together. Jesus sent them out 2 by 2. So take nothing, but count on the generosity of others. You're going to need others. We bear this great mission together. Second, we go into a plentiful harvest. Like, we don't show up to an empty plot of grass, and Jesus just, like, hands you a shovel, and he's like, you got it, figure it out. Like, we show up to a field of crops that are just ready to be picked. The work's done. God's already prepared this way before us. And finally, we go out as sheep. Not as sheep who are counting on being perfect shepherds themselves. Not as sheep who are trying to, like, earn their way up to grandmaster sheep who get to be selected as the next shepherd. We're sheep who count on a shepherd. A shepherd who's accomplished what he came to accomplish and who still intercedes for us today, praying for his people, loving his people, preparing a path for his people. And so maybe you've read this passage and you've heard all this and now you might be encouraged or motivated. Like maybe you're like, yeah, like, yeah, you're feeling it. Maybe you're not. Hopefully you're feeling something. But you also might feel, I know when I've heard maybe sermons similar to this, or read passages like this, I can feel a little, like, exposed or confused. Like, this is great and all, and I've got all this, like, energy, but, like, okay, I don't know what to do with it. Like, just give me some direction here. Am I supposed to, like, sign up for the next mission trip I come across? Am I supposed to, like, sell my house and give all the money to RUF? Am I supposed to, like, minister to all my coworkers? Just, like, tell me what to do. I think I leave a lot of sermons or talks like this a little frustrated. Like, I don't know where to put all this energy I feel. Like, at least the 72 Jesus sent out, like, he told them specific places to go, right? He was like, go where I'm about to go. So they had a very clear, like, go to that town. They had a clear goal. If you can imagine this, like, hazy confusion of, like, what do I do next is very common in college students. Maybe you can understand. Maybe you've been there. And there's two things that it feels like every, even like the solid Christian kids who show up and go to RUF that still struggle with. One is, I don't know what to major in or what I'm going to do in my life, so I'm not sure God like loves me or is like blessing me, or otherwise he would tell me. And the second is, I need to sin less, good thing, but like I need to sin less so that God loves me more. Like that's why I need to sin less. The most common conversation, and I'm speaking as if like, oh, I've done this for 20 years. I'm in my first year, so. But in my first semester, I think my most common conversation with college students is like, hey, is this a sin? Like, is it a sin if me and my girlfriend kiss? I guess when, like, where's the line here? Like, all right, hey, I'm 21, and I'm hanging out with some friends who aren't Christian, and I had, like, 3 beers. And, like, I don't think I was drunk. Like, is that okay? But they're not Christian. Like, how should I? Is that a sin? It's this common conversation of them just wanting me to tell them, like, how far is too far? And, like, where's the line? What do I do with this gray area that Scripture, like, doesn't seem to directly speak on? What is my calling? What do I do next? What does it look like for me to go out in the name of Jesus? And college students are constantly dealing with the shame and guilt of, like, if I can't answer these questions, then I'm just not Christian enough. Or, like, I'm sinning too much, and Jesus doesn't love me. College students, including the Christian ones, live in this constant war, not even just college students, all of us, but this constant war with guilt and shame, specifically of social media. Like, it constantly tells us that we're not good enough, and we're not living up. I need to do more. I need to have all the answers. Man, John just had this interview with this awesome company, and he's 2 years away from graduating, and I graduate in a semester, and I have no idea what I'm doing, and now I'm freaking out, and God doesn't love me. And so they come to me, and they're like, hey, what do I do with my life? Like, I don't know what to do. Or is this thing that I'm doing, is it sinful? I don't know. Tell me what to do. I need to be a better Christian. What's a good devotional I can use every morning when I wake up just so I can be a better Christian? And really, it's like all of these questions is them coming to me and saying, hey, I don't think I'm okay. Like, am I okay? Is it going to be okay? And these are all good, like, these individual topics for certain students. Like, these are great conversations that I get to have to help them process their lives in light of Scripture. But the conversation I'm typically more interested in having is simply asking them, like, why are you asking this? Like, what's your motivation? Like, why do you drink with your friends? Like, not judging one or the other, but I'm just curious. Like, why do you do that? Why do you want to do that? Why are you concerned whether you're drunk? Are you concerned, actually, whether you're drunk or not? And typically, their answer to these questions, and this new conversation is far more interesting than the first. Because almost without fail, the student is just doing anything they can to avoid guilt and shame. Well, I want to know what to do next in my life because I think I'm a failure if I don't know. And that makes me feel bad. I want to know how many beers is too many beers with my friends because sinning's wrong and I don't want to sin and do something wrong because then God's going to hate me. And see, now we can have a conversation about where that student's heart's at and like what's important to them. What are they valuing? What does this tell you about their worldview? We can have a conversation about the reality of the gospel and where they actually believe it's true. That Jesus does love them and care for them. So I kind of reviewed my points earlier, so you thought I was wrapping up, and then I went into this whole other thing. But I'm wrapping these up, but why am I getting into all this? Because you may feel like, yeah, I need to figure out what my calling or my mission or my going out or like whatever you want to call it. Like, what is that for me? And like the college students, like, I'm not going to tell you. But I want you to ask yourself, why am I even asking this question? Why do I even care about what my calling is? Why do I want to know what my mission is or what my calling is or like how God's going to use me? Why is that even a question I'm asking? Thankfully, in college ministry, you don't really have to go out of your way to ask this question because it happens naturally every semester with what you're doing. Like the semester starts and there's chaos. There's a bunch of events on campus and everyone's like rushing their fraternities and sororities. And I'm having to plan a bunch of events for the start of semester, and there's new students, and there's old students we haven't seen in 3 years that are like, I want to come back in RUF again and be a leader. And you're like, all right, let's figure out what that looks like. And there's all this stuff going on, and I inevitably have, like, these miniature breakdowns of, like, what am I doing? Am I sure I want to do this? Like, maybe someone else would be better at this than me? Why do I even care about college students? Do I care about college students? It's like this, like, existential, like, doubt suddenly. I'm faced with, like, what am I doing and why? That question at the start of every semester. So I want to end with, like, a challenge for you. As we read Luke 10, we read about the 72 going out. Like, lean on your community. Lean on this community. Like, you need each other. Depend on others. Trust that God has a plan and a harvest. Like, you're not just going at it alone and have no idea what's going to happen. Like, there's a plan there. Jesus has done the work, and trust him. You're going in his name. One who's accomplished his work already, and he is loving and he's praying for you. As you lean into those things, I want you and I want us to ask, like, what am I doing, God, and why am I doing it? As you lean into those things, ask that question. And I pray that as you ask those questions, you learn to lean more and more on Jesus and his accomplishments and his love for you, and you hear him praying for you. When you think there's no way anyone could care enough about you or ever pray for you, you remember that Jesus is and that he loves you and that he's sending you out. And it's like this passage, it's like, oh gosh, like, this is crazy. I'm like, Tyler, are you really going to make me, like, preach this? But also there's so much encouragement there. And there's so much good of, like, man, this is crazy what he's telling these 72 people to do. And he's kind of telling me to do it too. But, like, how much encouragement is in that passage of, like, you're going to need each other. You're going to depend on each other. The harvest is there. God has done the work. And you're going in his name. So lean into those things as you kind of explore this question of, like, what is my calling? This, like, Christian word we use. What is my calling? What am I doing? What is my mission? What does this look like for me? Let me pray for us today. Dear Lord, thank you again for ECPC and their love of this community, their love of ministries outside themselves, and their support for me, their willingness to bring me here to talk about a passage in the middle of their series. I could have totally ruined Tyler's work, but pray that you're at work through your word and through this community and through this church. Thank you for just, when we have all these questions or these doubts or fears, that you are there and you love us and you've prepared a way for us and that we are walking in that way. We don't know what that means or what that looks like, but thank you for just guiding us, these sheep who have no idea what they're doing, speaking of myself too, God. And thank you for your word, your encouragement, that we go together, God, and that we go in your name. Thank you for your son who died for us in our sins and died for insecurities and doubts and just everything. Thank you that we have him, God, that he rose again, that he conquered death, that we don't have to fear it, God. And be with us the rest of this morning and the rest of this week. In your name I pray, amen.